I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. This morning we will continue our series in the morning through the book of 1 Corinthians by looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start the reading in verse 10. And before we hear God's word, if you would join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together, friends. Our Father and our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Shine the light of the gospel on our hearts this morning, we pray. Do this, O Lord, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. For we pray this all in his mighty name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, beloved, this is the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. The apostle began this letter with gentleness. He reminded the Corinthians that they were the church of God. They were sanctified in Christ. That's how he opened this letter. He greeted them with an essential prayer. He prayed to God that God would show them grace and peace. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He affirmed and gave thanks for the gifts of speech and knowledge that they possessed in Christ. And he assured them at the opening of this letter that God was faithful and that Jesus would sustain them to the end. Jesus would complete what he began in them. While he certainly was sincere in all of that, he was sincere in all of that he said in the beginning, he does somewhat of an about-face here, and he quickly addresses a serious problem among them. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. This is the main thrust of this passage, that the Corinthians would stop their quarreling and behave like Christians, namely, by being unified. I appeal to you that you all agree. That is what he is after. In three different ways in verse 10, Paul implores this church to be unified. I appeal that you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He calls them brothers or brothers and sisters. Really, that's what the word refers to. He's referring to everyone in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and this appeal to remind them of their adoption. They were family members in Christ. I appeal to you to agree, brothers and sisters. He reminds them of who they are by virtue of their union with Christ. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have been permanently adopted into God's family. This is who we are. And baptism is a sign of this. Baptism is a visible, physical sign of our adoption. Later, Paul asks, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer, of course, is no. They were baptized in the name of Christ. Therefore, they were incorporated into Christ's body by virtue of that baptism. That is what baptism signifies and seals for the church, for the members in the church. Paul invokes the name of Jesus Christ here too, also to remind them of this identity. All Christians and their families, or as Paul calls it here, their households, this is who we are in Christ. This is our basic identity. Verse 16, he says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. In chapter 16, he says, the household of Stephanas were the first converts in this region. That's at the end of this letter. And so he refers to the entire household. Thus, the entire household is to be incorporated into this basic identity through baptism, which is why we, in the Reformed faith and at this church, we baptize our children. They are part of the covenant of grace. They are part of God's family. They are part of the household of God. So believers and their children are to be baptized. Thus, individuals and whole families, by virtue of that baptism, are incorporated into Christ's body. This is who we are. Now, who is this Christ into whom we are incorporated? What does the name of Jesus Christ refer to? Well, he is the Messiah, he's our Savior, and he is God's Son. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus, when we are baptized into Christ as sons and daughters of God, our Father. God, our Father, who is Jesus' Father. We are baptized into God's Son, and thus we are part of that household, the household of God. This is who we are, and this identity can never be taken away. It can never be removed. This is who we are forever into eternity, today and forever. Now, of course, for this to be true all the way through, for those who are baptized, what is required is living an active faith in Christ. Certainly that is part, that is essential to our identity. One who is baptized but does not have saving faith certainly is not part of the household of God. But this is what baptism signifies, that faith in Jesus Christ, that we are believers. This is what baptism signified and sealed for the Corinthians, for the Corinthian households. Therefore, for there to be schisms, for there to be divisions among them, was unnatural to their basic identity. It was unnatural for there to be divisions in a body that was baptized into Jesus Christ. One body. They have one head, Jesus Christ. They are part of one body, the body of Christ. In this way, then, they should have the same mind, as Paul says here, and the same judgment. In a word, this meant that they all were to think Christ's thoughts after him. Well, what did that look like? What does it look like in a church for all the members to think Christ's thoughts after him? For the household of Stephanas, whom Paul actually baptized, it meant this. If you look at the end of this letter in chapter 16, Paul says this. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That's what that looks like. To have the same mind, to agree, to be united, looks like this, what the household of Stephanas was doing. Devoting themselves to the service of the saints. Not devoting themselves to starting their own party, their own faction. That's what that looks like. Now, Paul mentions here the mind and judgment. This is a reference here to the whole person. Both individually and collectively, the Corinthians were to think the same. Think the same, believe the same doctrine, have the same faith, and they were to let that doctrine and that belief in that doctrine influence their lives, their will, their judgment. This is a reference to the whole person, what we think and what we do. That is what was expected among these Christians in Corinth, and something that was not happening. And so this is a reference to the whole, our whole being, that we would think the same, and that we would agree, and that we would act the same in service of one another. Now certainly, this doesn't include all the details about all of our lives. We don't all have to dress the same and drive the same car, but fundamentally, we agree on the more important things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. For the Corinthians, it would have been that they would agree to not disagree, that they would agree to not be divided. So we are to have the same mind and the same judgment in Christ. The health of a church, friends, isn't necessarily determined by its numbers. Scripturally speaking, the health of a church is determined by the unity and love among the members, however many they may be. The word that is translated be united in verse 10 It can be understood as meaning to put in order. The King James Version translates this phrase this way, that you be perfectly joined together. This is the proper order that results from harmony in Christ. This is what a healthy church looks like and acts like. Unified. Harmony in Jesus Christ. No divisions. No schisms. No internal strife. No quarreling. No party spirits. No one out for themselves. That is how the Bible defines a healthy church. In place of this, in place of divisions, in place of party spirits, you have loving harmony, order, and unity, all under the banner of the name Jesus Christ. That is what is expected in everybody, in every place. Next, so as to bring home the seriousness of this appeal, he appeals that we all agree, the Corinthians agree, Paul gives the reason for addressing the matter of unity. Why is he saying this? Why is he addressing this matter? Now, we could stop here and think about this. Think what it might have been like for the Corinthians to be hearing this letter, hearing it read in public, and Paul says, I appeal to you, Corinthians, to agree in the Lord. And then he jumps right to, say, verse 18, and he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, and it's the power of God to those who believe. He could have done that. The Corinthians, had they heard something like that, might have been apt to ignore that call, that appeal to unity. Now, we often do this, friends, as Christians. We hear something from God's word and we think, well, that's not something I do. So we promptly ignore it and we dismiss it. That's for someone else. That's a lesson for someone else. But if something happens and we see ourselves doing the very thing that we said we don't do later on, or if someone points out to us that specific thing, that's when we wake up a little bit. That's when we start to pay attention. We realize maybe we do have a problem. This is what Paul does. Here's the exact reason why I must appeal to this particular church to be unified, Paul says. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, Chloe must have been a reputable person known in this church. Either these are Chloe's servants that Paul is talking about, her people, or these are Chloe's family members who gave this report to Paul. And they either were part of the Corinthian church and visited Paul in Ephesus. He wrote this Paul from Ephesus. So they either were part of this church and visited Paul and told him about all that was going on here, or they were staying in Ephesus and they knew about what was happening in Corinth because they had visited Corinth and they returned and told Paul all about it. We're not told the specific details of how he got this information, but it is clear here that Paul was given substantial proof from two or more witnesses that the activity he describes here was actually taking place. And so Paul was basically saying to the Corinthians, I know what's going on there. And this is the reason why I'm beginning this letter with this appeal to unity. And then he details it out. And so the Corinthians would have no room to avoid this issue. There was no excuse or argument they could lay at Paul's feet in return. They could not make an argument against him because they were looking directly at themselves in the mirror of God's word. And so Paul meant to address this very serious matter, and he meant to get their attention about this. Now, what we see here is that there were factions in Corinth, and this body of Christians in this city. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Cephas, Peter. Others said, I follow Christ. Now, the problem here was there were factions, obviously, divisions, different parties. But the problem here is not with mere personal preferences. That is not the issue here. There was a fundamental issue in their identity, in their belief. Remember, he says, think the same, that you agree and have the same mind. They weren't doing this. There was a problem with how they thought about themselves in relation to the other members in the church, and that affected their practice. What they thought about themselves, what they thought about themselves compared to their neighbor next to them, affected how they treated that neighbor. This was causing true divisions Verse 13, is Christ divided? There were divisions here. Remember, Paul had said, I appeal to you to be the same mind, the same judgment. They weren't doing this at this time. One group said, I follow Paul, I am of Paul. Now, this group may have appealed to the fact that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. This is what Paul had been called to do, to take the gospel to non-Jewish peoples. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And remember, this is how this church got off the ground in the beginning. This is a Gentile church for the most part. It's a city in a Greek area under the Roman Empire. So it was Roman and Greek. It was pagan through and through. And yet here is a church getting off the ground in this city. Paul began his ministry in Corinth at the Jewish synagogue. But for the most part, the Jews opposed him and reviled him. That's where he began his ministry. By preaching to the Jews, they rejected him, and so Paul went to the Gentiles. This is what happened in Corinth. He said, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, of course, this did not mean that no Jews were converted. Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish Christians. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. He's mentioned in this letter. Crispus, who's mentioned here, was one man that Paul actually baptized himself. He was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue. He was converted. Then, of course, after that, there were the non-Jewish people. Gentile families believed and were baptized. So you have Jews and Gentiles in this church. But the Corinthians were seeking to maintain party lines. And so this little group focused on Paul, and it was most likely that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this was the true group. Peter, those who followed Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so you have the exact same thing, just in a different manner. And so this group aligned themselves with Peter, highlighting their Jewishness, probably, over against the others. But even among these groups, there was further division. Some said, I follow Apollos. Apollos was a Jewish convert from Alexandria. Alexandria was known for its high-polished speakers, its eloquent speakers and philosophers. Luke, in the book of Acts, affirms that Apollos was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. His fine preaching gained Apollos something of a reputation among Christians, among the church at this time. This group in Corinth aligned themselves with Apollos because of his rhetorical eloquence, his ability in speaking, and his association with Alexandria, where the wisdom of the world was front and center. I'm of Apollos because he's from Alexandria. Polished speakers come from there. Now, this might be like today. We might not be familiar with something like this today, but we might be more familiar with today with having a preacher or a pastor who maybe played professional football in the National Football League. Or maybe he was a professional soccer player and he played all around the world. And then you associate yourself with him, not because he's a faithful preacher, not because he's a faithful minister of the gospel, but because of his association with the NFL or with some other major sport. Insert whatever you have that's popular in the world. Now you can say, my pastor played football in the NFL. That's why you wrap yourself around him. This is what the Corinthians were doing with Apollos on some level. I'm of Apollos. Not because of his preaching, because he's from Alexandria. So your fascination, our fascination, the person's fascination or the group's fascination with that other person is due to the worldly prestige that comes along with having this kind of background. That is what the Corinthians were doing. Now, of course, Apollos did not buy into this. Apollos didn't buy into this. In fact, Paul mentions him later. He says, I want to send Apollos to you. But this is what was happening. Then there were those who said, I follow Christ. Now, in and of itself, to say, I follow Christ is, of course, what is expected from every single Christian. This certainly is what we all should say. I follow Christ. But what do we actually mean by that? Or what did the Corinthians mean by that when they were saying this? Following Christ with heart and soul and in our behavior was not what this group had ultimately in mind or primarily in mind. If they were sincerely seeking to follow Christ, they would not be saying this, actually. there wouldn't be a faction that was wrapped around this motto. This was but another faction in the church in Corinth. Now, what they were really saying is this, that they alone followed Christ over against the others. They alone were the true Christians in exclusion of all other Christians. Do you see the difference? We follow Christ, they don't. We follow Christ, those other so-called Christians in Corinth do not. That is the problem there. It was another faction. They were true Christian. They believed themselves to be true Christians to the exclusion of all others in Corinth and the surrounding region. And so they cast judgment on others. Now the substance, where are they getting this? The substance may have been that this group was present when Christ was still on earth. So there might be a historical thing going on here with the historical Jesus. We don't know. We're not given these details. What is clear is that they were guilty of the same divisive spirit that was present in the other groups and that was tearing this church apart. In chapter 3, Paul tells them, you are still of the flesh. And then he mentions these divisions again. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Now we need to appreciate here, friends, that there is nothing wrong with having admiration for a particular teacher or a particular pastor or preacher. I would certainly hope that on some level you admire your own pastor's preaching. I have my own preferences when it comes to writers and theologians. There's certain ones I enjoy more than others. Paul and Apollos and Peter, these are competent preachers, all of them, and teachers. The problem was not with them. Certainly the problem was not with Christ. The problem the Corinthians had was letting reasons for their association with one of these leaders, Jewishness, Gentileness, eloquence in speaking, letting those reasons seep down into what they thought about their own identity. And this is the heart of the problem, friends, to the exclusion of all others. That was the problem. I am of Paul. No one else is part of this circle. In fact, no one else, I'm not sure if they're even Christians. If they don't follow Paul like we do, I'm not sure about them. That's the problem. That was the issue. We are talking about exclusion of other Christians. That's what the Corinthians were doing. So functionally, what you have then is a little church within a church, or several little churches within a church, a personality cult within a church, or within a city that excludes all others from fellowship. Now, this kind of thing happens all the time, friends, in religious circles. People love their idols. The Corinthians were denying their one true divine human head, Jesus Christ, and replacing him with mere human figures or mere human distinctions. I think probably, friends, if this doesn't really hit home with you this morning, I think probably what is more common for us is not so much that we wrap ourselves around a particular preacher, leader in the church, whatever it may be, but that we wrap ourselves around ourselves. We have parties of one. And we often say, I follow myself to the exclusion of all others. I think that's probably more, at least if I'm thinking of my own experience as a Christian, as a husband and father, I think that's probably more common in the life of the Christian, something that we have to be wary of and avoid. Paul highlights the serious error with three hard questions. The answer to each of these was an emphatic no. Is Christ divided? No. There is one Christ and therefore one body. These divisions were like trying to tear off your own legs and arms and still think that you have a healthy body. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Paul's blood cannot atone for sins. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Paul cannot adopt you into God's family. Paul cannot wash your sins away. We are not Pauleans. We are Christians. We do not take on Paul's name. We take on Christ's name. Paul is not divine. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. In fact, we see evidence of this in verse 16, where he has a bit of a senior moment. He says, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He forgot. He couldn't remember. He's not God. He's not divine. His words are divine because he was influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what he wrote and preached had the full authority of God's word. But Paul himself was not God. He was not divine. He is not God's son. Those things that he did as an apostle, the miracles that he performed, and yes, they were true miracles, the words that he wrote, the things that he preached, did not make him divine. Apollos was not this. Peter was not this. No preacher, no pastor or leader is this. A faithful preacher is a mere mouthpiece. He speaks on behalf of another. In this sense, then, if you think about it, the differences don't matter that much. So long as they are faithful, Paul emphasizes this later in chapter 3. What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants. They're mouthpieces. They're servants. They speak on behalf of another. They are not divine. They are human servants with human frailties, human sins, human weaknesses. We listen to them. Why? Not because of who they are in and of themselves, because of who they speak on behalf of. This is how we are to think of faithful preachers. We are about to have a guest preacher for the next 2 weeks. How are we to regard him? As a servant of Christ, as speaking on behalf of Christ. Paul gives thanks to God out loud here that in God's providence, he only baptized Crispus and Gaius. Verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why was he thankful for this? Because the Corinthians were acting so childish that they certainly would have wrapped themselves around that. Had Paul baptized a lot of them, they probably would have said, we were baptized by Paul, we are the true believers. We are the true faction. It seems the Corinthians would have used anything as a reason to make themselves feel superior over other Christians. Now, the reason that Paul did not baptize many in Corinth was not that he considered baptism unimportant. That is not the issue. As people came to faith in Christ, the apostles' ministry, they were immediately baptized. If you read through the book of Acts, if you read through other parts of the New Testament, faith, salvation, and baptism are intimately associated. How am I to be saved? The apostles respond, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so it's not as though Paul thought baptism was unimportant. In fact, inclusion into the church of God came by way of baptism. Jesus commanded his disciples to teach and make disciples and baptize. Paul shows us here that he did not think that baptism was unimportant, but he shows us that administering baptism was not his primary calling. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It seems that in the apostles' ministry, it was not uncommon for them to pass off the administration of baptism to others in the church. That is what it appears to be happening. Paul even says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize many of you. I baptized some, but my primary calling was not there. And so he must have passed this on to some other leader in the church. They did this partly so that they could focus more on preaching the gospel, which is what he was sent to do. And why did he do that? Why did he pass baptism off to focus on preaching? Because it was not ultimately through external rites like baptism that the church was founded. As important as baptism is, friends, it was not through baptism ultimately that the church of God in Corinth and the New Testament was founded. How was it built? It was built on preaching. Namely, preaching Christ crucified. That is how God, by His Spirit, built the church. That is how He built us and founded us, and that is how He sustains us, primarily through the preaching of the gospel. This is what Paul does here. He elevates the truth, as it is revealed in the gospel, above that of external rites, even the rite of baptism. That's pretty amazing to think about. Because baptism is important. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. This is what the prideful Corinthians needed to better understand and appreciate. Paul and the other apostles and the preachers, they were sent by Christ. They were apostles of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in verse 1. So they spoke on behalf of him, but they did not replace him. That's impossible. And as faithful representatives and messengers for Christ in their preaching, they exalted Christ. They did not exalt themselves. They exalted Jesus Christ in the gospel. They exalted Christ crucified in their preaching. So that over and over again, the Corinthians and other churches, what did they hear? They heard about God's very own Son in the flesh, fastened to a Roman cross for the sins of his people. That's what they heard. Over and over and over and over again. This is not a complicated message, friends. But there is power there. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When Paul says he did not employ eloquent wisdom in his preaching, he was saying that he did not come to Corinth to establish himself as a human philosopher. He did not come to Corinth to establish himself as a great speaker and so hopefully wrap people around him and maybe form another faction. This is also seen regularly in religious circles. That is not what Paul did. He did not use the wisdom of the world and the ways of the world that even if the cross was mentioned in his preaching, it was totally obscured. It was overshadowed by all the rest that was going on in his speaking. That kind of preaching is without power. There's no power there. Paul did not mean, at the same time, that no pastors or preachers can ever employ eloquence. It didn't mean that Apollos could go ahead and use his gifts to preach the gospel, to use the learning that he got in Alexandria to preach the gospel faithfully. That is not what Paul was saying. Apollos was a gifted speaker, but he used his gifts not to exalt himself, but to exalt Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. So even in preaching from a man like Apollos, the simplicity of the cross of Christ is still there and prominent. And so then, when that's there, that preaching is filled with power. Power for what, though? What does the power of simple preaching of the cross of Christ do? Well, friends, it has the power to strike down human pride. Where else would that power come from? What else would save this church from these divisions? They needed a power outside of themselves because the power of sin was at work within them and was dividing them. It was tearing them apart. Where would that power come from that would break that cycle? It's from preaching, simple preaching of the gospel. It has the power to strike down human pride. It has the power to help us, the church, see our own sin credited to a sinless Savior. And then it has the power to help us see that Savior nailed to a tree and crucified to atone for our sins. Our sin, my sin, your sin. That's the power that's at work in gospel preaching. The simple preaching of the cross of Christ has the power to help us see and truly appreciate that I should have been there. That the Corinthians should have been there. That their sin was credited to him and he was put on the cross instead of them. He was put on the cross instead of me. There's power there. Power to break our pride and to so to humble us before the cross. Now, why weren't we there? Why weren't the Corinthians on that cross? It was only because of God's grace that they were not there. Now they are in Christ. If the power of the cross was to do its work among these Christians, they would need to see this in faithful preaching of the gospel. Then they would need to see that in light of God's infinite mercy displayed at the cross, there was no room for pride. There was no room for pride that causes divisions and quarreling. The cross of Christ, if it's faithfully preached and it's faithfully received, the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ crucified for you, that should suffocate all pride. That should suffocate all abilities to create divisions in the church and in our families.